to project. So, and if it gets really bad, I'll put my Gabriel voice. If you guys know my four-year-old, he's like normal talking voice is like up here. You can hear anything he says during the whole service at church. But, and I do have a bit of a cold. I'm recovering from that, but no, if you guys all feel like this, but last day of January, I'm ready to kick this month to the curb. Oh, between all this sickness and snow days and everything. Let's hope that February is a new restart. But Matthew 15, a lot of bright spots in here, actually, despite some confusing text as well. So I'm excited to share with you guys what I learned. But this chapter kicks off with a verbal exchange between Jesus and some Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. And it starts this whole section in verses 1 through 20 that really highlight the difference between man-made religion and a relationship with the God of the universe. We see Jesus draw clear distinctions between man's historical tradition and the authoritative word of God. We also learn the difference between rule-keeping and how God sees holiness. The difference between looking good on the outside and truly being good by his power on the inside. So here we have a group of Pharisees and scribes which come from Jerusalem, a large metropolitan city, obviously, and they travel north quite a way to Gennesaret, which apparently was quite small and rural. One commentator said it was not even a proper town. So they traveled all this way to the middle of nowhere, basically, to confront Jesus over hand washing. So you can almost sense their fear and suspicion of this popular new teacher, and it's almost as if they're grasping at straws to try and stop him. And let's remember that these men were part of the religious elite of their time. They culturally assumed it was their responsibility to question and investigate any new teacher, especially one who showed what they considered unorthodoxy like Jesus. And the question they pose to Jesus about washing hands is not a question of hygiene. This is not what they're worried about. But it's really about religious ritual. And these ritual traditions were of utmost importance to them. These aspects of Jewish ceremony, such as the correct way to cleanse one's hands before one eats, are exactly the kind of thing that they spent hours and hours discussing, debating, detailing. And these traditional set of rules were later codified into the Jewish writing called the Mishnah. And one whole section of this 400-page book was devoted to hand cleanliness. And it's very specific and details the proper amount of water for one hand versus two hands, etc. So in different situations. So this is clearly something that they've spent a lot of time thinking about. And from their perspective, Jesus was failing in his role as a rabbi to teach his disciples properly. They think he should have corrected his disciples to follow the letter of the law and ceremonially wash their hands. And even more concerning to them, probably in the back, or I don't know, maybe in the front of their minds, was the possibility that Jesus was not only failing to correct them, but was actually condoning what they considered a violation of the law. And they are this up in arms, this concerned, even though there's actually no specific command in the written scriptures about washing hands before meals. So Jesus does not even try to defend himself against their accusations, but instead points out where true authority comes from God and his word, not men's traditions. To the Pharisees, the traditions of the elders were essentially held in the same weight, the same esteem as God's law, yet their laws weren't written by the God of the universe. And, they had added to the word of God extra stipulations, extra regulations that weren't in the original text. Jesus denounces them for this and even points out an area where they chose their traditions over God's word. So Jesus is condemning them for breaking one of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20:12, it says, honor your father and your mother. Honoring includes providing for parents financially if they're in need. Jesus reproaches the Pharisees for a practice that they condone called Corban. And this essentially meant that if an adult child wanted to spite his parents and not honor them, he could make a vow and declare that whatever money or land should have been used to care for aging parents or parents struggling, that money was given to God, and thus no longer available for the parents' use. Yet, the fraud is, the son didn't have to give that money to the synagogue or temple, but could keep using it for selfish purposes. So Jesus is pointing out that the Pharisees don't actually care about following the heart of God's law. They just want to construct a world that makes them look good as rule followers. So this is the hard question, is what ways are we like the Pharisees today? What ways do we turn our own opinions into law that others need to follow? So in my stay-at-home mom world, some of the strong opinions that came to my mind are whether to breastfeed or not, how to discipline your children, whether women should work outside the home or not, and you know, more broadly, we can have very definitive ideas about what dressing modestly really looks like, how to care for our bodies, what to eat, when to exercise. Is it more godly to be punctual? Is cleanliness truly next to godliness? So these are matters that can become opinionated and charged issues, and that we can pretty much make into religious mandates. So one area that has come to light in my life lately is the way that I assume that aspects of the way that I was raised are clearly the right way to do things, which obviously comes up in marriage. it is funny because my husband and I seem to sometimes have been raised in totally separate worlds, even though we both grew up in middle-class America with parents who, in the Christian families, parents who love Jesus, yet somehow these things come up. So our current debate is whether in your home it is okay to lift your cereal bowl and drink the remaining milk, or whether you need to scoop it with a spoon. So you can weigh in our poll later. But I mean, I know it's silly, but obviously the point is that we can get just as specific and tedious as the Pharisees about things that just aren't clearly stated in Scripture. As far as I know, there's no cereal bowl references. But another way that we can fall prey to the lie that the Pharisees did is who we let be the authoritative voice in our lives. For example, here at church, we often quote the Westminster Catechism, Tim Keller, Ann Voskamp. I could add whatever blogger or social media personality you follow. And these are not bad writings or people, but the danger is giving them the same weight as the Word of God in our lives, taking their stamp of approval as God's stamp of approval, or what they say as ultimate truth. But we still need to sift everything through the lens of Scripture itself, like Pastor Anthony talked about in this last week's sermon. Jesus then turns and addresses the crowd. So he's been having this conversation with the Pharisees, and he turns and addresses the crowd in verse 10 to help them see that the outward deeds are not how purity and holiness are truly defined in God's kingdom. He says it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Jesus goes on to say that to be holy, you must have a changed heart, and then the good works follow after that. And we know that only faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is what can lead to that real change. Rule following isn't going to get us there. And sadly, the Pharisees really thought that they could work from the outside in, that following the rigid laws was what would make them holy in God's sight. And this is how they led the people. But Jesus clearly says they have missed the mark. He calls the Pharisees blind guides. They thought they were leading the people to God, but they're just leading them to man-made laws and rules. And even God's perfect law was designed to show us our sin. The law itself can't save us. We need Jesus to save us. And tragically, the Pharisees failed to see the Savior there, right in front of them. They failed the test of true faith. So Christ says they will be rooted up. And then in verse 21, we move from leaders who have no true faith to a woman of amazing faith. And this next section gives us a really interesting and puzzling account. I really wrestled with some aspects of this narrative. I did a lot of reading, thinking, praying, question asking, and I still don't have a perfect little package for you, but I'll share what I learned. So I decided to read this account directly from Matthew instead of trying to summarize it so you can get the full nuances. So this is Matthew 15, 21 through 28 from the ESV. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. So let's start with defining the term Canaanite. I found it really interesting that this is the only time that this word is used in the whole New Testament. In fact, in Mark's parallel account, he uses the word Syrophoenician, which would be the New Testament era word for the geographical region that they were in. The Canaanite is the name of Israel's historic enemies. And these were the people that God had commanded Israel to drive out when they first moved into the Promised Land, aka Canaan. And as a Gentile living in that region of the world, she probably was descended from the Canaanites. But why does Matthew use this ancient description to call her? It could be to draw attention to the fact that she was of these pagan people who had long opposed Israel. Because from here to the end of chapter 15, there's a focus on Jesus' interaction with Gentiles. And I think Matthew really wants his readers to learn something surprising about this. So he highlights this woman's ancestry. So just keep that in your mind as we keep going. And Jesus appears to treat this woman in a rude manner. First, he ignores her pleas for mercy. The whiny disciples ask Jesus to send her away. Jesus says he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, thus apparently ruling her out. But she persists. She persists again and again. And then Jesus finally further emphasizes the difference between them, effectively labeling her as a dog and the Jews as children. Yikes. Okay, you see why I struggled with this passage. When the Savior of the world calls someone a dog, some serious reflection is required. So I learned that the Greek word used for dog in this text is the word for a domesticated dog, not a wild scavenging dog that roams the streets. And so as one commentator put it, he's drawing distinctions, and he may have called her a dog, but he also placed her in the home near the table. We also don't know the manner of Jesus' delivery. Was it said with a smile, a knowing nod, encouragement? Whatever his delivery, the woman herself does not seem offended. And I think her response is so amazing. I love how witty she was. She acknowledges her low standing, makes her case for grace and mercy, yet within the analogy that Jesus is using. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs will eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. So she humbly admits that she is an outsider and has nothing to offer. Yet she believes that God's power is so big that just even a tiny crumb is all it will take to heal her daughter. I would love to be like this wise, witty woman of determined faith. Jesus acknowledges that she has great faith. He heals her daughter. But why then did he appear to be rude to her? So here are a few possibilities. One is to test her faith, because each time she perseveres, she proves that her faith is genuine. Another could be to strengthen her faith, because she did not receive what she requested right away. She was forced to proclaim her faith in public again and again, and this is a way that our faith is strengthened. And I think that this could be the main emphasis, but it also could be that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples something really important, that faith in Jesus, not a person's lineage, not their cultural, any sort of cultural aspect or element, is what God's kingdom is really about. And this is the only time in the gospel that Jesus calls a person's faith great. The next closest is a centurion, who, interestingly, is also a Gentile. So let's look at her faith and what makes it so great. First, her faith was in Jesus Christ. She calls Christ Lord, Son of David. Now, Lord could mean sir, or it can be a title for God. But the fact that she links it with Son of David seems to make her meaning more clear, because Son of David was the term that was used to describe the Messiah. And even though she could have gone to some pagan temple or something for healing, she believes that Jesus is the one who can provide the healing that she desperately seeks for her daughter. And second, she appeals on the basis of mercy, not merit. She acknowledges her place among the undeserving, as we all are. Yet she is bold in coming. She's humble, and she displays a kind of saving faith that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2:8-9, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And last but not least, her faith does not give up easily. She perseveres in petitioning Jesus again and again, even in the midst of negative social pressure. I mean, those disciples were not happy to have her there. So I think each of these are areas of faith that we can grow in examining ourselves to see where we are trusting in something else besides Jesus to provide healing and to save us, to acknowledge that we need a Savior and that we have nothing to offer in that saving process. And what about her relentless asking? She didn't give up, she just pressed on. And I know that there are so many things that I am not consistent in asking for, good things, for my brother's salvation, for God to heal the brokenness of our world, etc. And I'm really thankful that God has given us the example of this amazing sister. Lord, do give us the tenacity and zeal for your work and power like this woman had. One of the other things that really puzzled me was why Jesus tells this Canaanite woman that he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, and yet he's in a Gentile region. So I'm like, okay, so why did he go there if he was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel? So here are a couple of reasons that I uncovered. One is that, as Marianne said last week, Jesus is starting to spend more and more and more time out of Herod's jurisdiction leading up to his crucifixion. And here we see Jesus withdraw even further away. He heads into this primary Gentile region northwest of the Sea of Galilee. But more importantly, I think it's Jesus teaching his disciples that he doesn't share their prejudices. Contrary to their assumptions, his message of freedom from the tyranny of sin is for all people, all nations. I really like this quote from William Barclay. He says, the supreme significance of this passage is that it foreshadows the going out of the gospel to the whole world. It shows us the beginning to the end of all barriers. And sometimes we think that certain people are inherently outside of the reach of salvation in Christ. And that's what the disciples would have thought about this woman, morally debased, an enemy of the state, no real hope of entering God's kingdom. And yet Jesus validates her faith and calls it great. So this outsider essentially showed them up in the very world that they thought they were insiders. and I think Jesus, challenges them in this. So where is God challenging you and I to surrender our views of others for his better, perfect view? We all have ideas about who does and doesn't deserve God's favor, and for some it may be an actual cultural racism, like the disciples. Or do we have prejudices against another social class, economic class, education level, mental health status, people that make us afraid? Sadly, it's becoming more acceptable in our society to express such views. Yet we have to learn to view others as Jesus did. So you may be in a place where you don't see any obvious cultural racism or classism, but are you racist against racists? Hateful against the hateful? Want suffering for those who cause suffering? I know this is a place where I struggle. I want justice and punishment for the bad guys. No grace. Even as a kid, I was always upset that Prince John got off so easy when King Richard came back in the Robin Hood stories. I was like, he deserves more punishment than that. But yeah, this is how radical God's kingdom is. He does not want anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9. Jesus loves even those that we love to hate. So let us cry out to our Savior and ask us to help us to, in humility, value others above ourselves, as it says in Philippians 2:3. All others. J.C. Ryle said, it is grace, not place, which makes us believers. And Doriani summed it up like this: God offers mercy to all. He expects us to share the gospel and the blessing and the love of Jesus to people of every kind. Then Jesus moves south from Tyre and Sidon, but most commentators agree that he stays in the Gentile area around Galilee when performing the healings that we see in verses 30 and 31 of this chapter, and thus the feeding of the 4,000, which follows. And we just heard last week from Mary Ann about Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, but here we are again. Jesus once again has compassion on a people who are probably just using him for his healing powers. There's no mention at all of teaching in this passage. And yet he still cares for their human needs. He still provides physical healing, physical food for their hunger. And what I think is most remarkable about this passage is that the feeding happens in a Gentile area among majority non-Jews. The disciples probably were shocked that non-Jews would share in a family feast, in something that they considered within. And yet, I think that this is what Matthew wants us to learn, that God's plan was for his kingdom to expand beyond Israel. And we clearly see this, that this is Jesus' goal when he tells the disciples at the end of Matthew, which we'll get to, that when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So, let me pray for us. Lord, would we submit to the authority of your word, even when we want to go our own way and make up our own rules? Father, please give us great faith like this amazing Canaanite woman. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of our need. And may we see all people as created in your image and in need of your love and compassion and truth. Father, help us to truly be your disciples who do bring your gospel truth to all nations. Thanks in your name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.